look a lot like Marlon Conley's notes, because this is a protege of Marlon. Marlon sends his regrets to you, Tim, and Olivia, and your family, because he is speaking tonight over in Lafayette, and he'll be back sometime late tonight. So please remember Marlon in your prayers. Our speaker this evening is Tim Agee from the Hillsborough Church of Christ. His wife Olivia and their daughter Kate, 2-year-old daughter Kate, they are all with us this evening. He enjoys preaching. And I'll just tell you, he is a native of Lebanon, Tennessee. He has his BS in Computer Information Systems, and he works as an independent consultant and auditor in IT systems. And prior to becoming an independent consultant, says here that he worked for St. Thomas Cardiology. So if we were to find everybody who has been to St. Thomas in cardiology, you probably had something to do with most of us in this room tonight. And I just looked over that. So we are really tickled to have Tim Agee as our speaker tonight for our summer series. Tim.
Thank you, Steve. Oh. Yeah, please make sure you get a copy of the handout. Am I on? Higher? Louder? Softer? Good? Okay. All right. Please make sure you get a copy of the handout that's going around. As Steve said, he mentioned that they look an awful lot like Marlon Conley notes. There is a good reason for that. 3 or 4 years ago, when Dr. Conley was still at Hillsborough and he was teaching the auditorium class, he came to me and said, "Would you be willing to fill in for me?" And after I picked myself up off the floor of having to try to fill in for Marlon Conley, he said, "Well, I oftentimes use these handouts," and he would take a copy of the text, and he would handwrite notes on the page. Well, being a computer person, I figured if I'm going to uphold my computer reputation, then I've got to make it a little snazzier than Dr. Conley. So that's the reason why the handouts look the way they do. But I appreciate you being here this evening. We are going to be looking at, obviously, from the handout, from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're going to be talking specifically about the prayer of Hannah. Now, the prayer of Hannah is only contained, at least what is recorded of it, in one verse of 1 Samuel chapter 1. So the main reason why I want us to do a handout is because I want us to focus on the entire context in which that prayer is set and not just zero in on that one verse and pull it off its page and set it on a pedestal. I think so many times in preaching today, we have a tendency to just take one verse and pull it off the page and make it say whatever we want it to say, when we should always take the time to look at the context in which a verse is set. So I want us to do that this evening. And thinking about the prayer of Hannah, I'm sure that most of us are very familiar generally with the impact that prayer had. We know about the birth of Samuel as a result of that prayer. We know about Samuel being the last judge of Israel, being a prophet and a priest of God, being the one who anointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. We understand what an incredible impact that prayer had. But tonight, I want us to look at the prayer itself. And what I want us to think about are a number of lessons that we can learn from this one-verse prayer that I believe we can apply to our own approach to the Almighty God in prayer. But before we talk about the lessons, I want us to look at the text at the events that led up to that prayer. So I would encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles in addition to the handout. It's always a good practice to follow in your Bibles, but we're also going to jump to a number of other passages, so it would be very good if you have your Bible to follow along with me this evening. And if you would, let's start off looking at verse 1. In verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Elkanah. And we're told two things about this man in verse 1. The first thing is where he lived. If you look at in verse 1, it says he lived in Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. Now, let's look at Ramathaim for just a second. If you read the book of 1 Samuel, you will see that Samuel was born, he lived, and when he died, ultimately he was buried in a place called Ramah. If you look in the upper right-hand corner of your handout, you'll see that listed, a place called Ramah. That name, Ramah, literally means height, and it is the same place that is referred to here in verse 1 as Ramathaim. If you'll go down to verse 19, you'll see that when Elkanah and his family come back from worshiping at Shiloh, that it says they return to their house at Ramah. So this is the same place. And when you see that word Ramathaim, that T-H-A-I-M on the end of Ramah causes it to, instead of meaning just height, it means two heights. So we can infer from that that this place was located on a hilly area, possibly with two peaks, something as simple as that. If you look at the end of that, you'll see that on the end of that in my translation is the word Zophim attached to that. If you're following along in the NIV translation, it will say a Zophite. And all that means is that Elkanah was a descendant of a man named Zoph. And if you look in the remainder of the first verse on the third line of the handout, you'll see that that man Zoph is listed as being an ancestor of Elkanah. So first of all, we learn about where he lived, Ramathaim, and it says in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim being the land allotment that was given to Joseph's son Ephraim. So we know where Elkanah lived. And then we're given his ancestry. It says, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, as we just mentioned, him being a Zophite. And the final thing it says is that he is an Ephrathite. Your translation might say an Ephraimite. But instead of this referring to his tribal origin, it is again referring to where he lived. He lived in the area that was given to Joseph's son Ephraim. We know that this was not his tribal origin, because if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, the ancestry of Samuel is traced back to Levi. So Elkanah was in fact a Levite, but he lived in the land of Ephraim. So that's why he is called an Ephraimite. If you look in the second verse, we learn another thing about this man, Elkanah, that he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. The name Hannah literally means grace or graceful. And we're told that Hannah had no children. And we're also introduced to his second wife named Peninnah. Peninnah literally means ruby. And literally means red pearl. And if you look, that same Hebrew word in the book of Job is translated coral, and in the book of Proverbs is translated ruby or jewels. And we're told, in contrast to Hannah, that Peninnah did have children. And that's a very important contrast in leading up to her prayer. Now, let's look at the second paragraph on the handout. We're told that every year that this man Elkanah went to Shiloh to worship. Now, all Jewish men were commanded to go and worship three times per year at set times. Now, from this one verse, it's difficult to tell whether this means that Elkanah only observed one of those times of worship, but he did it every year, or perhaps he did all three, but he continued to do it year after year after year. And it says that when he worshiped, he went to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was also located in the land of Ephraim, and we learn later in Samuel that Shiloh was the current location at that time of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant. If you keep reading, you'll see that it says at Shiloh there were two sons of Eli. Now, Eli, we know, being a judge of Israel, and also he was a priest at Shiloh. But it says his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also there. Now, we're later told in chapter 2 that Hophni and Phinehas were worthless. They were wicked men. But here they are simply referred to as being priests at Shiloh. The next thing we see in that paragraph is that it says that the time when Elkanah was going to offer his sacrifice, the day that he was going to offer his sacrifice, that he gave portions to Peninnah and her children. When it says portions, it's referring to portions as in a meal. If you look on the left-hand side, I have a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15 outlines the protocol where when a sacrifice is made and a portion of that has been given to the priest, that portion that was left over could be given to the family as a meal. So when it says that portions were given to Peninnah, it refers to that portion that was left over, portions in a meal. And then we're told about Hannah. It says that Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion because he loved her and because the Lord had closed her womb. If you look on the left-hand side of the handout, you'll see that phrase translated double portion literally means one portion with two faces. And if you look in your own translation, you might see that the translator has interpreted that to mean worthy portion, or in some cases, simply a single portion. And the reason why there's all those different translations is because that entire verse is very ambiguous, and it's difficult to know whether Elkanah indeed gave her two portions because of his deep love for her, or if he simply gave her a single portion because she didn't have any children and she only needed one portion. But whatever the case, we're told that they were given these portions as a meal. We then learn that this difference between Hannah and Peninnah of one having children and the other not having children led to an intense rivalry to the point where Peninnah would continue to provoke Hannah because she did not have children. And the text tells us that she did this year after year after year. And it upset Hannah to the point where she was unwilling to eat. And it says she wept bitterly. And if you move on to the next paragraph, we see that out of that vexation, out of that stress that was caused to Hannah, she went to the Lord in prayer. It says that she entered into the temple and that she was weeping bitterly. And it mentions that Eli is sitting at the doorpost of the temple. And we later learn that he is actually observing her as she prays. And let's look at her prayer that's worded in verse 11. It says, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." When it says that no razor shall touch his head, it's most likely she meant that she was going to offer him as a Nazarite. And the most prominent example of a Nazarite in the Old Testament is that of Samson, and those stories recorded in the book of Judges. Now look at what happens as she is praying and after she concludes praying. We're told then that Eli was actually observing her from the doorway of the temple. And it's mentioned that Hannah wasn't praying outwardly, but that she was praying within her heart. And it says that her lips were moving, but no voice could be heard. And when Eli saw that, he made an assumption about what he was seeing. He assumed that because she was so full of emotion that she was weeping bitterly and she was moving her mouth and nothing was coming out, he assumed that she was drunk. But he took that assumption and he stated it as though it were fact when he made an accusation. Why will you go on continue being drunk? And then she immediately refutes him and says, No, I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. She says, Eli, I have not been pouring out wine. I have not been pouring out strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. After Eli hears what she has to say, he tells her, he encourages her, and he hopes that God will answer her prayer and ease her suffering. And it says that immediately she was put at peace to the point where she was able to eat because she was content with where she stood after her prayer. We're told that at the end of that, when they finished worshiping, that they went home to Ramah, to the house at Ramah. We're told that Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and that the Lord remembered her, and ultimately she conceived a child that she named Samuel. That name, Samuel, literally means name of God. And we're told that she called him that because she had prayed to God for him. And when that name Samuel, that means the name of God, meaning one over whose name God has been called in prayer to ask for this child. Now, having gone through that and talked about the context of this prayer, let's spend the remainder of our time talking about that one verse prayer. And the things that I think we can learn, the qualities we can take from that very short prayer and apply to our own spiritual life. The first thing I want you to notice about that prayer, and these are already written out for you on the side of the handout, the first thing I want you to notice about that prayer is that it was very simple. Perhaps that's the obvious one. It was very simple. And there's two reasons why I say that prayer was simple. One was because of her approach, okay? And the second reason is because of the content of that prayer. Let's talk about the approach of her prayer first. We live in a world that is incredibly complex. It is full of complexity. And if your life is like mine, your life is probably full of complexity that mirrors the complex world that's around you. And then, as a reflection of that, we tend to make our religious lives incredibly complex. But I would contend that a simple prayer between one believer and their almighty infinite Father in heaven is one of the most basic exercises of our faith. In the midst of an incredibly complex world, a simply worded prayer between one believer and their God is one of the most basic exercises of our faith. I'm reminded of a machine that was one time described to me by a company that I had been doing some work for. And this machine's function was to print books, but it was to do it in a very new way from the old printing presses. This was a machine that was designed to print books digitally. And there were actually two machines, and each one of these machines cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the first machine's function was to store all the pages of all these books and then print the pages as they were needed. And then the second machine was designed to print out the cover of the book and take the pages from the first machine and bind them with the pages and then spit out a perfectly bound, brand new book. But the problem was, as the pages went from the first machine to the second machine, they were sticking together because of static electricity. And so, in the midst of these machines that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars, the operators of the machine fashioned what in essence was a clothesline. And from this clothesline, they hung dryer sheets. And as the pages would move from machine number one to machine number two, they would touch these dryer sheets, and the dryer sheets would cause the pages to separate and move without incident into the second machine. So in the midst of these machines costing hundreds of thousands of dollars, the solution to this problem was a contraption that probably cost less than 50 cents. And I look at our prayer life in a similar way. Again, we live in a world that's so full of complexity, and our lives are just go, 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 busy, busy, busy all the time. And my question is, how often do we take the time to demonstrate that most basic exercise of our faith, of getting down on our knees and praying to our Almighty God? Think about Acts chapter 2 and thinking about simple exercises of our faith. Think about Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. We're all familiar with that. 3,000 came to the Lord that day, we were told, and we're told that after those 3,000 were baptized, that those early believers dedicated themselves to four things: to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Faith stripped down into its simplest form, and prayer was one of those essential components. And then I think about the way our prayers should work in our own personal lives. And I think about Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, when at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus is talking about the practice of our righteousness. And he's explaining, don't practice your righteousness so that others can see it. Don't do it to make a big production out of it. And when you pray, don't make a big production out of your prayers, but instead, go into your closet and pray to your God in secret. That one-on-one practice between a believer and their God. But when I think about my own life, I spend more time talking about God than I spend talking to God. And if I would spend more time talking to God with that, again, that simple, basic exercise of my faith, my life would be so much more enriched by exercising that simple prayer before God. And that's the first way in which Hannah's prayer was very simple. But the second way that it was simple was because of the content of the prayer. Just look at it. It's an extremely simple prayer. A woman who was extremely distressed because of a situation she was in, because of being provoked by her rival. And all of us can understand that. All of us go through difficult times where we're feeling the weight of the world. And she simply takes what's on her heart and states it very simply to God. A very simply worded prayer. Well, what's the lesson of that to us? The lesson for that is that we do not have to be burdened as children of God with trying to impress our God with the way we pray by going through some type of ritualistic incantation or some pre-memorized prayer that really doesn't mean that much to us. We don't have to be burdened with praying that kind of prayer in order to get God's attention. I think about two different things in the larger religious world. I think about, in the Catholic religion, the rosary prayer, where they will take these rosary beads and they'll start off with the cross. And when they get to the cross, they will make the sign of the cross on their chest, and they will recite the Apostles' Creed. And then depending on which day of the week it is, they will pray one of those mysteries that's defined in the Catholic religion. And then as they work their way around those beads, as they hit a small bead, they will say Hail Mary. And as they hit a large bead, they will say, O Father, in this ritualistic, memorized kind of way. I think about when I was a student at Lipscomb University. I took two semesters of classes on Eastern religions. And as a part of those two semesters, we visited a number of religious groups that are located in the Nashville area. And one of those groups that we visited was the Hindu temple that's over here on Old Hickory Boulevard, the Temple Ganesha. If you've ever driven past it, you can't miss it. It really stands out, a very elaborate-looking building. And we went over there on a field trip, and we went up into the area that I'll call the sanctuary, for lack of a better word. And as we went in there, the first thing that immediately grabbed my attention was that there were two men who were running around the sanctuary, and I mean literally running around. And there were these shrines that were set up all the way around the room, and all of a sudden they would stop in front of one of these shrines, and they would get on their knees, and they would begin yelling, and they would begin sprinkling something on that altar, and then they would ring bells and continue shouting. And then they would stand up and they would run to the next one, and they would go through the same routine over and over and over again. And someone in our group raised their hand and said, "Can you please tell us what they're doing?" And the lady who was our guide, she said, "Each one of these represents one of our gods." And she said, "They are desperately trying to get that god's attention." And it made me think about how blessed we are as believers that we do not have to be burdened with trying to get God's attention. Think about Romans chapter 5, Paul writing to the believers in Rome. He has just finished a great section where he has been speaking about receiving justification, not from our own works, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our putting our faith in that sacrifice. And in the first verse of chapter 5, he says, "Those who have been justified," meaning those who have been set free from their sins, those who are believers, they are at peace with God. They are at peace with God through that sacrifice. When it says that we are at peace with God, it means that that barrier, that sin that was in our life that separated us from God, has been removed. It has been obliterated. And we now have a direct relationship with God. When we pray, we don't have to be burdened with trying to get God's attention because Jesus has removed the barrier that was between us. Continuing on in the letter to the Romans in chapter 8, Paul also tells those believers in a great chapter, chapter 8, where he's giving them reasons why they should be sustained through a difficult world. He says the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Why? Because we don't know how to pray. He says you don't know how to pray, so the Spirit will intercede on your behalf with groanings too deep for words. Brothers and sisters, as children of God, we are extremely blessed to have that direct relationship with God and to have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us and prays on our behalf. And because of that, we can have confidence in going before God with what is simply on our heart and not going through some kind of mindless incantation. The one like Jesus described again in Matthew chapter 6, where he said, "Don't pray like the Gentiles do, who think they'll be heard for their many words." He said, God knows what you need before you ever ask Him. We don't have to be burdened with praying that type of prayer. And the first thing we can learn from the prayer of Hannah is that it was extremely simple in her approach and in the content of that prayer. The second thing I want you to notice about the prayer of Hannah is that it was a specific prayer. We're told early on in the chapter that she was greatly stressed because of this rivalry between her and Peninnah because Hannah had no children. But when Hannah went to pray, she didn't just say, "Lord, please ease my stress. Lord, please take away my burden. Please take away my vexation." She didn't even say, "Lord, just please give me a child." She said, "Lord, please give your servant a son." She was very specific when she prayed that prayer. Have you ever asked your spouse or maybe your mother or your father what they wanted for a gift-giving occasion, maybe a birthday or Christmas? And instead of getting what you wanted in response, which is what you were trying to find out what they wanted for their birthday, you get, "Oh, whatever you want to get me will be fine." It really doesn't matter. You can just do whatever you want to. I'm sure it's going to be fine. And I know my wife is sitting back there thinking, oh, you hypocrite, you do that to me all the time. But if you take that same question and you ask a five-year-old, the answer is very different. Instead of, oh, whatever will be fine, it's, oh, I want that blue turbo Megatron with the jetpack attachment. And I think I saw one at Toys R Us, and they just keep going down the list of everything they want about that particular object. And you know, when we go to God in prayer, I think oftentimes we pray in that way in which adults tell others what they want for their birthday or for Christmas. We just say, Lord, please heal all the sick, or Lord, please just ease suffering. And I don't mean to insinuate that God needs us to tell Him what's on our heart, because I've already mentioned in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus said God knows what we need before we ask Him. But in spite of that, I believe that it's very important for us to pray specifically for two reasons. The first one of those reasons is because praying specifically is a demonstration of our faith. It's a demonstration that says, Lord, I believe that You are powerful enough to answer this prayer. In spite of what the world might say, I believe that You are powerful enough to answer this, that You are bigger than whatever problem I'm bringing before You. And in that sense, it is a demonstration of our faith. But not only is it a demonstration of our faith, but it is also an exercise which can build our faith. See, if I pray generically, if I just say, Lord, please take away my stress, or Lord, please heal the sick, then how am I going to see God working to answer that prayer? But if I go directly to God and I say, Lord, I know that Joe just had a heart attack and he had open heart surgery. And Lord, he's in the hospital, and please bring healing to him and allow him to come back home to his family and to live a productive life. Or if I say, Lord, Sue is dealing with the terrible disease of cancer, and Lord, it's just having a devastating impact on her family. Please heal her, Father. Or if I say, John has lost his job, Father, please allow him to find something that will allow him to support his family and will be fulfilling to his life. If I pray specifically in that way, then I'm able to see when God answers that prayer. And if any of you have ever kept a prayer journal where you've written down those specific things that you're praying about, you know what a powerful faith-building exercise it is to go back and write in when God answers those prayers, to see how He's working through your prayers. It's an incredibly, incredibly powerful faith-building exercise. Now, I've taught from this text a number of times in Bible studies and sermons, and when I've been taught from other passages, I've used this as a reference to praying specifically. And through the years, I've had a number of people who have come up to me when the lesson was over, and they've said, in essence, this is something I really struggle with, because I have this thing that's in my life. And I'm just afraid that to pray for that, because what if it's contrary to the will of God? What if God doesn't want that to change? And I guess my answer to that would be that we are subject to the sovereign God. We are subject to the sovereign God, and God has the right, anytime we pray, to answer no. He also has the right to answer wait. And He also has the right to answer yes. But we are always going to be subject to His will. But I want to mention three things quickly about praying specifically. Number one, I believe that as believers, we can have confidence in going with specific things to God for this reason. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of that great chapter, the writer of Hebrews is explaining how Jesus Christ is the superior high priest. He is superior in every way to the Levitical priesthood of the old law. And in the last three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, he explains why he is that superior high priest. He explains in verse 14 that Jesus is the superior high priest because he has passed through the heavens, meaning to us that demonstrates his equality with God. He is in heaven with God. He is an equal with God, meaning he is infinitely powerful. The first quality that makes him be the superior high priest. But in the second place, in verse 15, the writer explains, but don't think he can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not just up there, unreachable. Don't think he can't sympathize with our weaknesses, because in every way he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not only is he infinitely powerful, but Jesus is full of compassion because He has dealt with the same things we deal with every day. And because of those two characteristics, the writer then says, because of that, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. With confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we find ourselves in a time of need because we have that superior high priest, we can have confidence in going before God because of that high priest, because Jesus is our mediator. But there's also a condition that comes with praying specifically. I think about James chapter 4 and verse 3, where James says, very simply, in the very practical book of James, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Why? So you can consume it on your passions. Don't go before God with something specific if the only intention is to fuel your faith in yourself or to fuel your foothold in this world. If that's our motivation, then we should not take that to God in prayer. But if our motivation is pure, then we can have the confidence to take those specific things to God. The third thing I want to mention about praying specifically is that when we're going to do it, we need to be committed to doing it. In Luke chapter 18, there's a parable at the beginning of that chapter that there's a lot of discussion about the meaning of it. It's where there's the widow who goes before the judge. And it says that she continues to ask him to vindicate her from her opponent. And there's always a lot of discussion about that parable because they say, well, did Jesus mean that we should continue to pray to God and trying to annoy him to where he'll answer our prayer? But if you look just before Jesus tells that parable, the writer says that he told this so that they would continue to pray and not lose heart. The writer interprets that parable for us so they would continue to pray and not lose heart. And brothers and sisters, if we have something specific on our heart, not only do we have the confidence to go before God and understand the condition, but we need to be committed to continuing to pray for that thing and not just do it one time and then let it go, but continue to bring that item before God in prayer. Hannah's prayer was very specific. She prayed for a son. But not only was Hannah's prayer a simple prayer, not only was Hannah's prayer very specific, but in the third place, Hannah's prayer was very sincere. And the reason why I say that it was sincere is not because of the wording of the prayer itself, but because what we're told about that prayer after it has taken place. We're told that while she was praying, when Eli was watching her, it says she prayed from her heart. From her heart. So that only her lips were moving, nothing was coming out of her mouth. She was praying in her heart. And then we know that Eli saw her and she was praying with so much emotion and she was weeping and nothing was coming out of her mouth, and he assumed that she was drunk. And after she said, no, I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink, she says, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. What a vivid idiom for praying sincerely. What a vivid description of a sincere approach to the Almighty Creator. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. How often when we go to God in prayer, or in song, or in studying His Word, how often can we say when we finish that exercise that I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord? When I think about myself, I find that far too often I put an appearance one way on the outside, where I have the right kind of smile and I have the right demeanor and I'm wearing the right kind of clothing. But on the inside, I'm thinking about something in the world. I'm thinking about some worldly concern. My mind is elsewhere. And I tend to sleepwalk through whatever I'm doing. I'm reminded of an article that I read in USA Today a number of years ago. And the article was talking about the playing of taps at military funerals for veterans. And it was explaining that there are not enough in the military that are qualified to play the bugle the way it was originally intended for taps to be played. And so through the years they've used cassette tape players to, and I'm sure many of you have been at, you've had family or you've been to other funerals that where they've played the song Taps on a cassette player. And the article was talking about how the military has designed a new type of bugle that on the outside looks exactly like a regular bugle, but on the inside has a digital device that will actually play taps instead of the person holding it having to know how to play. So on the outside, it looks just like a regular bugle. And if someone's good at faking it, they can make it look like they're actually playing that bugle. But on the inside, something very different is going on. And I'm afraid far too often that's the way our religious life is like. We put on the right kind of appearance. We have the right kind of smile, the right kind of face. But on the inside, something very different is going on. And the encouragement that I think we should take from the prayer of Hannah is that when we go before God, we need to remember a couple of things. Number one, we need to realize who we are attempting to go before. That we are attempting to go before the Creator of this universe, the Almighty, all-powerful God. And to understand where we are in comparison to where He is, and to set our heart right before we go before Him. But not only is He the infinite, almighty Creator, but we also have to understand when we go before Him that He has saved us from certain death. And because of that, He is worthy of us pouring out our soul before Him, putting our heart into it and not just our outward action, our outward appearance. I'm reminded of thinking again about Luke chapter 18, the next parable after the one about the widow and the judge, about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where Jesus talks about the two of them and their prayers. And you have the Pharisee who said, "Lord, I thank You that I'm not like other men." And he gives a long list and then ultimately says, "I thank You that I'm not like this tax collector." But then the tax collector, it says, he was not even able to look up. But he hit himself on the chest and said, "Lord, please be merciful upon me, a sinner." He was pouring out his soul before the Lord without trying to maintain a different outward appearance. He was pouring out his soul before the Lord. And that's the encouragement from Hannah's prayer. Three lessons. Hannah's prayer was simple in her approach that reminds us to be continual in our prayer, in exercising that simple approach to the Almighty God. In her content, reminding us that we don't have to be burdened with trying to impress God because we are blessed with having that direct relationship. We learn from her prayer because it was specific, and we know that we can have confidence to take the specific concerns of our heart directly to the Almighty Father. And finally, her prayer was sincere, reminding us to pour our heart out before God, to pour out our soul before God, not with something else on the outside, but to do it from our heart in view of the Creator that we serve, who has saved us from certain death. I appreciate your time this evening. If we can, let's close with a prayer. Our Almighty, powerful Father in heaven, Lord, Father, we are truly blessed to have this time together to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, to have the opportunity to focus on You, Father. And we pray that You will please help us to be people of prayer, that You will help us to understand what a blessing it is to be able to pray to You, and that we will do so often, and that we will bring the concerns of our heart before You, Father. And we thank You for giving us this avenue of prayer. We're thankful for the salvation that You have brought to us, not from our own doing, but from Your free gift through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.